One thing which has changed dramatically over the years, over the centuries, is the speed at which buildings go up, the speed at which buildings are erected. Because of enormous changes in both materials and techniques, houses and halls and hotels, they come in big sections these days, and consequently they can be built in a matter of weeks. Whereas in the past, buildings of a reasonable size took much longer to build. And especially if they were buildings that were going to be used for religious purposes. For example, Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris took 200 years to build. Work was started on La Sagrada Familia in Barcelona in 1882, and it is still not finished yet. That's how long some buildings took to build. The construction would last decades, if not centuries, and therefore the building work would be done by not one builder, but by successive generations of builders. And it's important to remember that as we come to our passage for today, because by the time we get to the second half of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul has switched from his farming illustration to a building illustration. The transition from one illustration to the other was made at the close of verse 9, where he said to the church in Corinth, "For we are God's fellow workers, you," and please note, he's referring to the people, "you are God's field, God's building." The local church is being viewed as a building. And the first thing Paul says concerning the construction of this building is in verses 10 to 15, and there he tells us to be careful how you build the church. Be careful how you build the church. Now, having been instrumental in the initial establishing of that local church in Corinth, Paul says this in verse 10. He says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it." By the time we get to verse 11, you hear Paul saying that the foundation that he laid was Jesus Christ. And from what he has already said back in chapters 1 and 2, it is reasonable to assume that by that he means the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what he also emphasizes in verse 11 is that there is no other foundation on which a church can be built. Isn't that interesting? You do realize, don't you, that you can gather together a company of people like this. You can gather together a company of people around all sorts of interests and all sorts of agendas. Social, sporting. The football clubs throughout our nation do much better than this every week. Political, cultural, and yes, religious. But if your company of people is ever going to constitute a true church, then the foundation of your gathering must be Jesus Christ and him crucified. The person and work of Jesus Christ must be the foundational and the fundamental basis on which the people come together. If it's not, then it might grow and become a huge company. And it might serve some kind of purpose, and it might even serve some kind of good purpose. But if that is not its foundation, it will never be a church. It can meet at 10:30 on a Sunday, but it won't be a church. And that is why Paul did all that he possibly could by the grace of God to get the church in Corinth established on the proper foundation of a Christ-centered, cross-centered gospel. But now that he is gone, other people are responsible for carrying on the construction work, and his word to them at the close of verse 10 is, but each one should be careful how he builds. So, word of caution that is directed particularly to the leaders of the church in Corinth. And the reason they need to be careful is because even if a church is established on a correct foundation, it is possible for the subsequent building of that church to vary enormously in quality. And that's why we hear Paul say in verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, before you start to think about what may constitute each of those six things, what will be gold, what will be silver, what, then let me just say that it is likely that Paul's list of six is to be understood essentially as a list of two. Two different categories of materials. The one being inflammable, while the other is flammable. The gold, the silver, and the costly stones, as you probably know, are the inflammable ones, while the wood, hay, and straw are the flammable ones. And the reason why I suggest that that is the great demarcation between these lists of things is because of what he goes on to say in verses 13 to 15. You see, the reason why we need to be careful about how we build the church, verse 10, is because there is a day coming, verse 13, when our work will be shown for what it is. Paul is looking forward to the end of world history as we know it, to that time when everyone and everything will be assessed by the judge of all the earth, including the way in which church leaders have gone about the building of their churches. That will be revealed by fire, verse 13, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, you don't need a PhD in material science to know that some materials, some things, survive a fire much better than others. We all know that, and that's the difference between the gold, the silver, and the costly stones on the one hand, and the wood, hay, and the straw on the other hand. The one survives a fire. Well, I know that under intense heat, even silver and gold melt, but they still remain silver and gold. The one survives, the one category of material survives a fire, while the other category of material, the wood, hay, and the straw, goes up in a puff of smoke. And what Paul goes on to say in verse 14 is that if what one has built survives that test, then he will receive his reward. Whereas verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And just to repeat what I said last Sunday, verse 15 has nothing to do with either the idea of purgatory or the theory of the carnal Christian. This verse is about the work of church leaders being tested on a future and final day. And if their building of the church is proved to be seriously deficient on that day, then there's no doubt that they themselves will be saved. But their work will be seen for what it is, faulty and flimsy and flammable. Passing, and this is the great distinction, passing, fleeting, rather than enduring. And it is in the light of that coming day, says Paul, that we need to be careful about how we build the church. Please note, the ultimate test as to whether a church is being built properly is whether it stands the test of that future day, and not necessarily whether it grows numerically in this present day. The fact that a church is bursting at the seams is no sure and certain indication as to what kind of materials are being used to build it. people, and even Christian people, and you know it from experience, people and even Christian people can be attracted to a church by all sorts of things and for all sorts of reasons. And therefore, numbers is not the definitive indicator as to how well a church is being built. For example, when I came here, there was an elderly couple in the congregation who told me that the reason why they originally came to Ebenezer and not one of the other churches in the town was because we had our own car park, and that made it much easier for them. I wonder what they would think of our driveway now that it's been redone. That's why they came to Ebenezer originally. The car park made it much more convenient for them. Car parks, comfortable seats, central heating, music, dress code, decor of the building, football team, filtered coffee at the end of the service, cupcakes, and so on, are just some of the reasons why people attend a particular church. And so, that being the case, numbers shouldn't be used as the definitive indicator in our assessment of how a church is being built. And can I also say that however good or comfortable or convenient or exciting or enjoyable or to your taste some of those things that I've just mentioned may be, we shouldn't be seeking to build a church around any of those things. Please note, I'm not saying those things necessarily constitute the wood, hay, and the straw. That is not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that those are not the sort of things that we should be seeking to build. Yes, they can be helpful. And yes, they can make things very comfortable and very convenient and very practical. But it's not the sort of things we should be seeking to build the church around. Instead, we should be seeking to build the church around things which are far more important and of much greater significance. Things which are of eternal significance. Because don't forget, the great test is in eternity. And so we should be seeking to build the church around things that are of eternal significance. The ultimate test of how a church has been built is our Lord's assessment on that future day. And so the questions we need to ask is, how does he expect his church to be built? And what is going to satisfy the demands of his test on that future day? Well, let's think about what we've learned already from the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. It's always a good place to start in the book that you're in. What have we learned already from the opening two chapters of 1 Corinthians? Well, throughout chapters 1 and 2, Paul has emphasized two things about the building of the church. The first being the absolute centrality of a Christ-centered, cross-centered message. Well, here in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he describes that as his foundation in Corinth. But please don't think for a minute that by calling it his foundation, that he expected the next generation of builders to come along and to build with something completely different. Of course not. No, having said in chapter 2, verse 2, that he resolved to know nothing while he was with them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul would have expected subsequent builders to retain the centrality of his Christ-centered, cross-centered gospel. The other thing Paul has emphasized in these opening chapters is our absolute dependence upon God to work by his Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 10. And how does a church demonstrate, or how does a church express such dependence upon God for the work to progress, for the construction to continue? How does a church express its dependence upon God? It does so in its praying. That's how we express our dependence upon God, in our praying. Yes, we can use our common sense and we can use our powers of pragmatism with respect to car parks and cupcakes and all the rest of it, and I'm not diminishing the significance of any of those things. We can figure out what suits people best. Our common sense and pragmatism will enable us to do that. But as we discovered a few weeks ago, no amount of pragmatism and no amount of common sense will ever open people's eyes and ears and hearts to see and hear and believe the gospel. For that to happen, we need God to be at work by his Spirit and through his word in our lives, to begin with, and in the lives of others. And that is precisely why we need to pray as a church. And that is what we should be praying for as a church, so that we can not only see the church built, but that we can see the church built in his way, built in a way that not only stands the test of time, but also, and more importantly, stands the test of eternity. Much better to build the church with those enduring things than to build it with the wood, hay, and straw that the Corinthians were being tempted to build with. And what were they? Well, what have we learned so far? They were tempted to build with this world's wisdom. A wisdom which says, well, you don't want to make too much of the cross. Certainly not in today's society. They were tempted to build according to this world's definition of success. They were tempted to build with the selfish, self-centered, divisive, partisan mindset that is so characteristic of this world, rather than the selfless, sacrificial mindset that was characteristic of our Saviour. They were tempted to build in reliance upon their own ability to match the world in its smooth, slick professionalism. That was the ethos and the strategy and the materials that the Corinthians were being tempted to use in the building of their church. And many years later, those are still the things that we might just possibly be tempted to use in the building of our church. A worldly understanding of wisdom, a worldly understanding of success, a worldly understanding of how we relate to one another as the people of God. We may very well still be tempted to build with those kind of things. And yet the warning of these verses is that however successful such a strategy may appear in the short term, it may prove to be completely worthless come that future day of testing. And so that being the case, says Paul, we need to be careful how we build the church. Secondly, verses 16 and 17, we need to be careful not to destroy the church. Now, as you read the list of materials in verse 12, you may have been a little bit puzzled as to why the inflammable wood materials were gold, silver, and precious stones. After all, breeze blocks or reinforced concrete of the ancient equivalents, which I assume they had, such things would have been equally inflammable. And so why not list them? Why mention such elaborate materials as gold, silver, and precious stones when, let's face it, not many people construct buildings with those sort of things, do they? No, you're right. Not many people do. But there was one man who did. Can anybody tell me his name? Solomon. King Solomon of Old Testament times, he built a temple which had no shortage of gold, silver, and precious stones in it. And the reason Paul refers to those materials in verse 12 rather than reinforced concrete or breeze blocks is because by the time we get to verse 16, we discover that he wants to use the illustration and the language of the temple as a way of describing God's church. And the reason he does so is just as that Old Testament temple was the place where God chose to presence himself in a particular way back in Old Testament times, so the church is the place where God has chosen to presence himself in a particular way in these times. That is why Paul says in verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Now, by the time we get to chapter 6 of this letter, we will hear Paul say that as a result of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, the individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And being individualists who come from a very individualistic society, that is the one we always think about. But here in chapter 3, it's not the individual believer that's in view. It's the church. Please note, not the building of bricks and mortar, but the people. It's the people that have been described as God's temple. Right into this local church, he says, "Don't you know that you," and the "you" is plural, but the temple is singular. "You," many people, one temple. "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And that is what ultimately distinguishes church from all other companies and congregations of people. That is what ultimately distinguishes the church from all the institutions and organizations on the face of the planet this morning, even Christian para-church organizations. The church is where God has chosen to dwell by his Spirit. And so, not surprisingly, the church is special to God. Or as Paul says at the end of verse 17, the church is sacred. Not the building, the people. The church is sacred. The church is holy. The church is of the greatest concern to God. That's why it's an enormous privilege to belong to God's church this morning. Enormous privilege. But with that privilege comes a frightening responsibility. And it is the responsibility of being careful not to damage or destroy God's church. Did you hear what Paul said in verse 17? "If anyone..." And whereas the previous paragraph was directed primarily towards the builders of the church, i.e. the leaders and preachers and teachers of the church, this paragraph appears to have a wider application. It is to anyone within the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. And you are that temple. And how were these Corinthians in danger of destroying God's church? What have we learned so far in the letter? They were in danger of destroying it if they continued to imbibe worldly wisdom to the extent that they removed a crucified Christ from their message altogether and replaced it with something that was much more culturally acceptable. If they got to a point where they had completely removed the message of Christ and him crucified, then the writing was on the wall as far as that church was concerned. They were in danger of destroying it by their jealousy and their quarrelling. They were in danger of destroying it by their divisive partisan tendency to rally behind and give their allegiance to certain prominent personalities in the church, whether past or present. They were in danger of destroying it with their self-reliant, self-sufficient triumphalism rather than a humble dependence upon God. And 2,000 years later, and such attitudes and actions still have a damaging and destructive impact on the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, some of those behaviours may bring about the rapid or even the sudden destruction of a church, while others, the more common type, others may bring about a gradual demise of a church. But either way, a local church can be seriously damaged and potentially destroyed by any of those tendencies that you see in Corinth. And the sobering warning of verses 16 and 17 is that the punishment for such behaviour fits the crime. Did you notice that? The punishment fits the crime. Although the assurance given in verse 15 was that in the case of shoddy building, the builder himself would be saved at the final judgment, did you notice that no such assurance is given in verses 16 and 17 when construction has been replaced by destruction? What an omission. Now, personally, I wouldn't want to build a doctrine on an omission, but it is nevertheless a striking omission. An omission which ought to make us appreciate the seriousness of what has been described here. These verses are a solemn reminder that the greatest threat to the future existence of a church, is often not external, but internal. If you were asked what the greatest threat to the future existence of your church was, what would you say? Would you say it was the presence of the mosque just up there off the high street? Would you say it was the increasing secularization of our Western society? Would you say it was the threat of some legislation that is being discussed amongst our politicians? Would you say it was the indifference of a rising generation to spiritual matters? Time and time again throughout the New Testament, the apostles warn us, repeatedly warn us, that while we are busy looking out for threats on the outside, the real threats to a long-term future existence are often inside. And division such as you had in Corinth is often one of those deadly threats. And therefore we need to be extremely careful not to destroy the church. We need to be careful how we build the church. We need to be careful not to destroy the church. Thirdly and finally, verses 18 to 23, we need to be careful not to deceive ourselves. We need to be careful not to deceive ourselves. Now, having started to imbibe the wisdom of this world, the Corinthian Christians no doubt assumed that they were getting wiser. That is why Paul has to say to them in verse 18, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise." Now, I know it's early on a Sunday morning, but I think most of us would say that that sounds a little bit of a contradiction, does it not? He should become a fool so that he may become wise. There's one for you to get your head around on a Sunday morning. The explanation, of course, is that as we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2, God's wisdom is totally at odds with the wisdom of this world, and consequently, God's wisdom is considered foolish in the eyes of this world. But it is by following God's wisdom, even if it means becoming a fool in the eyes of the world, it is by following God's wisdom that one becomes truly wise. But then not only is God's wisdom foolish in the eyes of the world, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. Verse 19, that is why, quoting Old Testament scripture, he catches the wise, i.e. those who are wise by this world's standards. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Again, verse 20, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise, i.e. the wise by this world's standards, the thoughts of the wise are futile. And so that being the case, it stands to reason that it's much better to be wise in God's sight, even if it means looking foolish in the eyes of the world. And what that means in practice for the Corinthian Christians is that they, please note the connection between verses 20 and 21, there is a practical application to this, they should stop boasting about men. Well, such boasting about their favourite personality may have made them look good in the eyes of the world. And I say that because in a society which was obsessed with eloquence and rhetoric, such boasting may have given them a certain amount of kudos in society. But it is foolishness as far as God is concerned. And what we have in verses 21 to 23 is an explanation of why it is foolishness. No more boasting about men, for, not in the NIV, but in the ESV, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours, and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Paul is reminding them and us of the great blessings and the great security and the great heritage and the great privileges that are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Having come to know God through faith in Christ, all things are ours. In other words, having come to know God through faith in Christ, none of those things that are mentioned can threaten our eternal security, as Paul makes clear at the close of Romans 8. And what is more, all of those things have been used by God. They've been given to us by God. They're ours. They've been given to us by God, and they've been used by God for our ultimate and eternal good. All things come under the sovereign rule of our God, and therefore everything is being used by God to further and complete his great work of redemption in our lives. For example, did you notice in Paul's list? Life. Life. This life. With all its trials and troubles. This life has been used by God to prepare us for the next life. And even our death, that great enemy, that one thing that we all dread most, even our death will be used by God as the means of ushering us into the presence of God. All things are ours. All things have been given to us by God and are being used by God for our good, including, please not, including Paul and Apollos. And Cephas. And someone in Corinth might say, oh, hang on a minute, Paul. I love you and I love you. I can't cope with that Cephas. His personality, his style, it's just not my cup of tea. No, says Paul. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, with their varying styles and with their varying personalities and a whole host of other teachers which God has given to his church down through the centuries, they're given to us. For our good. And so that being the case, why narrow our focus down to a Paul? Or why narrow our focus down to an Apollos? Or why narrow our focus down to someone else? when there is so much more that God has given us for our good. And therefore, the narrow-minded partisan following of the Corinthians, it was not only in danger of ruin in the church, it was also in danger of impoverishing the lives of those who embraced it. Because it cut them off from the enormous breadth of people and enormous wealth of resources which God has given to his church for her good. And what was true for them back then continues to be true for us today. You see, by becoming so narrow in our outlook and focusing and following an individual, regardless of whether it be one preacher, one theologian, one hymn writer, one church leader or whatever, by becoming so narrow and focusing only on one person or perhaps one style, we lose sight of the great wealth of resources that God has given to his church, past and present. And in doing so, we deprive ourselves of the great blessing that God has provided us with as his people. Now, please note, in case I'm misunderstood, that does not mean that we naively listen to any and every preacher that we come across on the internet and quote this verse to justify it. And neither does it mean that we naively sing any and every hymn that has been written and quote this verse to justify it. But what it does mean is that where the substance of what is said and sung is true, biblical, theologically sound, and God-honoring, we should be opening to listening to it and using it and benefiting from it. Because far from being a threat to our spiritual well-being, the breadth of style and personality that you see in the Church of Jesus Christ, past and present, that breath is part and parcel of the enormous blessings and the great wealth of resources that our sovereign God has given to us and has provided us with for our good. And so, that being the case, says Paul, we should not deceive ourselves into thinking that our narrow-minded partisan following of this one or that one or that one, we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that such an attitude is either wise or for our good, because, says Paul, it is neither. It is neither wise, and it is not for our good. Three things Paul emphasizes in the second half of this chapter. One, be careful how you build the church. Two, be careful not to destroy the church. Thirdly, be careful not to deceive yourself.